You have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 20. And just in case, I know some of you walked in that I have not met yet, so I just want to make sure you all know. My name's Russell Horner. I'm pastor at Sovereign Grace, and that's my son Finn, by the way, who joined us here. Hopefully get to say hi to him a little bit later. But it's a joy to be with you all, and I'm so thankful that we get to gather around God's Word together. And we'll do that at John 20, verses 24 to 31. It's really the end of chapter 20. And if you're unfamiliar with this part of John's gospel, this is basically the conclusion to his gospel. We know there's one more chapter, but it's more of an epilogue, wrapping up various things. And he really sums up the entire book within this passage in verse 30 and 31. So by this point in the gospel, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. In the previous passage, right before this, he appeared to all of the disciples except poor Thomas, who unfortunately missed the evening service that week. And so now in our passage, Jesus returns and he does appear and encourage all his disciples, but he in particular really ministers to Thomas in his need. And that's a passage we have today, which produces one of the greatest professions of faith in the whole Bible, I believe. So John 20, verses 24 through 31. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our living God. That's treated as such. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. My brothers and sisters, the testimonies of our God are righteous forever. They give us understanding that we may live. So let's thank God for his word and ask for his help in understanding it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, as we draw into your presence in corporate worship, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us the way of your statutes. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Father, lead us in the path of your commandments that we may keep your law with our whole heart. And God, incline our hearts to your word and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from worthless things so that we might fix them on Jesus and believe what Thomas confesses in this passage, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I wonder if I asked you what the first word that comes to mind when you hear the name Thomas. If I just say Thomas out loud and I think, what's the next word that comes to mind? What would you say? There you go. I knew it, right? Everybody's going to say doubting. Of course, right? Like doubting Thomas. It's really well known, which is funny to me because in our world, I think less and less people actually know this story about Thomas actually comes from the Bible. But so many people are quick to label doubters or skeptics or people demanding physical proof doubting Thomases. They don't even know exactly where that comes from, but it's still a popular phrase in our culture, isn't it? Now, I'm going to make a case that I think that's a very unfair label for poor Thomas for a lot of reasons, but at least for two. First, we barely know this man. don't know if you know, he's listed in every gospel as a disciple, but we only really know anything about him from John's gospel. He appears in three passages, and this is the longest one, just these few verses. And it's hardly fair to judge a man by probably one of his worst moments. I don't know if you do that for yourself, probably not. We certainly don't try to do that with other people, and we don't do that with other people in the Bible, do we? I don't think I've ever heard Peter called denying Peter or adulterous David, right? There's so many labels we can give to these brothers and sisters in Christ that are pretty terrible, even though they've had great moments. But commentators are so quick to label Thomas a pessimist or an Eeyore, right, from Winnie the Pooh. Some of them I've read that they even compare Thomas to characters in Pilgrim's Progress, like fearful or much afraid or despondency, all because of this one moment. I think it's totally unfair. And especially because what John wants us to remember about Thomas is not his doubt or his disbelief. John wants us to remember his belief, right? He highlights his profession of faith there at the end of verse 28. My Lord and my God. In fact, this is the most incredible part about the story. John uses this moment, this low moment for Thomas that becomes a great moment for Thomas, to summarize his whole gospel. To summarize what he's been teaching this whole time about the Lord and God, Jesus Christ. So at least one of my goals today is to change your mind a little bit about Thomas, if it's not already there. I hope by the end of this passage that we can see him not really as a skeptic or a doubter or someone, you know, just asking questions, just trying to figure things out. I hope because of God's word, we can see him as a transformed believer, a believer like we can become if we too behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but not with our eyes, but with our ears, through the word, by the power of the Spirit. As Paul says, actually in his word, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing from the word of Christ. So John's message to us today is really loud and clear, right at the end of verse 29 in Jesus' words, which is, blessed are those who have not seen like Thomas, and yet have still believed. So that's what we're driving towards today. And I want to show you that really in three parts. I believe the outline might be in the bulletin as well. So you're welcome to follow along and take notes if you want. But it divides up pretty clearly into three sections. First, we get Thomas's unbelief in the first few verses, 24 and 25. And then you see Christ's incredible mercy to this man in verses 26 and 27. And then we really get John, the writer of the gospel, his charge to us, his lesson for us in light of this story, starting in verse 28 to 31. So let's dive into 24 as we see Thomas's unbelief. Look at 24 again with me here. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, let's stop there for a minute because this is the official introduction of Thomas. Like I said, we hear about him before this in other gospels, but this is as much information as we get. And what do we learn? He's a twin, right? Didymus. That's actually what Thomas means if you weren't aware. Some of your translations may even say that there. It means the same thing in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. So Thomas probably had a twin out there, right? We don't know who that is. Maybe we'll meet Thomas's twin in glory one day, but we know somehow he was labeled the twin. But more importantly here, John also tells us that he's one of the 12. Now, who are those? Those are the disciples, right? The 12 really become apostles from the beginning, which is super important for us because that means Thomas was an eyewitness to all of Jesus' signs and all of Jesus' teaching. We know for sure he was there in John chapter 11 because when all the disciples told Jesus, don't go visit Lazarus, remember the scene? Don't go back to Judea. They just tried to kill you, and you know what? If we go with you, we're dead. We're goners too. And Thomas was the one to speak up. In John 11:16, he said, let us go with Christ, that we may die with him. Now, some people are quick to label that again, a cynical kind of, oh, I guess we're just all going to go die with Jesus now kind of moment. But there's nothing in the text that indicates that that's how he meant it. In fact, I would argue if we didn't know that Thomas said that, we'd probably assume that Peter said that, right? Because that's the kind of bold statement that Peter makes. He actually makes one just like that in John chapter 13. He says he will lay down his life for Jesus. So whether this is kind of a cynical statement or bold statement, Thomas was willing to speak up and speak the truth here. And then he shows up again in John 14 where he boldly speaks out again in another very important moment. You remember Jesus is encouraging him about his departure, saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and bring you to myself. And then Thomas speaks up in a very Peter-esque type of way again, by the way, and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? That's Thomas speaking. And it prompts probably one of the most famous statements in the whole Gospel of John, besides maybe John 3:16, right? Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I hope you can see that Thomas never really stood out as like the weakest link, right? He never stood out as just the constant doubter, the one that's always struggling so much more than all the other disciples. No, he struggled along with the disciples. In fact, in many of the important moments, he was the one being more courageous than them, speaking up, saying things that they were all thinking, and maybe even wanting to do things that they were unwilling to do. So we shouldn't think of him in that doubting sense necessarily all the time, which is why it's a shocker, by the way. Look at verse 24, the end of verse 24, when it says, Thomas was not with them, that's with the other disciples, when Jesus came. And that's when Jesus came the first time. You could see that in verses 19 to 23. He appeared to them the first time after his resurrection and Thomas was not there. Now, I know that immediately prompts questions like, why not? Why was Thomas the only one missing? Where in the world was he? Did he have a good reason to miss corporate worship? I mean, the scriptures we just read encourage us to come to corporate worship. Certainly he knew the word of God even before Hebrews was written, but it encouraged us to be with God's people. Where was he? But I hope you notice that John doesn't give us an answer. He doesn't give us a reason why Thomas missed. And I actually believe that's intentional. Because now Thomas, because he missed this corporate worship gathering, is in our position. He actually is in the position of every single one of John's readers, where he has to believe that his Lord has risen based on what? Eyewitness testimonies, eyewitness accounts. He has to see the Lord through their words. In other words, he has to live by faith, not by sight, in the way that we often have to do. Which, by the way, does not mean what the world means. It doesn't mean that living by faith is like just jumping into the dark, right? Jumping off a cliff or however the world wants to describe it. Believing what you want to be true, even though there's no evidence or despite the evidence. That's the way the world sees faith, just blind faith. But Thomas had a ton of evidence. A ton of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, think about it. 3 years of Jesus teaching on the resurrection. Raising people from the dead, calling himself the resurrection and the life. They were shocked by it, but they all would have known if they remembered Jesus' teaching that he was going to do this. And secondly, he also had God's word, didn't he? Which Jesus says on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, you remember, that God's word is sufficient so that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. We can see that from the Old Testament alone. And probably the biggest piece of evidence that Thomas would have had, at least at this moment, that would have meant a lot to him, he has 10 eyewitness accounts, doesn't he? And these aren't just some random, untrustworthy people. These are his best friends over the last 3 years. These are the people he trusted the most, the people he was willing to die with just a few chapters earlier. And what are these friends telling him? What are these eyewitnesses telling him? Look at verse 25. So the other disciples told him. Now, I want to emphasize this because I don't know what translations you guys are using, but maybe it's a little different than the ESV. But ESV is not fair in this translation because it says they told him like, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, do with it what you will, right? No, the emphasis here in Greek is an ongoing. They kept telling him. They kept encouraging him. They would not relent. And what are they saying? 25 again. We have seen the Lord. This is Thomas, brother. We've seen him. Trust us. We've seen him raised from the dead. We've touched him. We've talked to him. I know it's a shocker, but you remember he talked about this. He said he was going to do it, and he actually did it. Believe us, Thomas. Trust us like you have before. Hope you can see there's more than enough evidence, is there, for him to believe. But how does Thomas respond? Not with doubt, by the way. Not with doubt. He responds with disbelief. Another reason why that label's unfair. Look at verse 25, really the end of, middle of verse 25 here. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He is, you can see it there even in the translation, he is as emphatic as you can be. In the Greek, it's a double negative. It's like saying, I will no way, not ever, never, never, no way believe, right? If we can exaggerate it. There's no way I'm going to do this. Does that sound like doubt to you? Does that sound like a man who's asking questions, skeptical, you know, just trying to figure things out? Hopefully not. Because when the scripture describes doubt, it's not really this kind of attitude. Doubt in scripture is more of a double-mindedness. You might remember that James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, describes the doubting man as the double-minded man, the one who is like a wave of the sea who is driven and tossed by the wind. Tossed back and forth, right? Back and forth between belief on the one hand and unbelief on the other. And doubt is somewhere there in the middle. Oz Guinness has a book on doubt that's really a really great book and summarizes this beautifully. Let me read just a quote from that. It says, doubt is not the opposite of faith. I know that's how we see it a lot, right? Faith and then doubt. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. That's not true. Rather, it is the state of mind in suspense between faith and unbelief. To believe is to be of one mind to accept something as true, but then to disbelieve is also to be in one mind about rejecting it. But to doubt is to waver somewhere in between the two, and thus to be in two minds. You see how that makes sense? That's what Scripture teaches us about doubt. So what about Thomas? Is he doubting? No. Right? This is settled disbelief. So if we're going to label him anything negative, it would be disbelieving Thomas, right? That would be a better description, at least of this part of it. Because he's not wavering, is he? He's not figuring things out. He is in settled disbelief. He's rejecting the truth in disbelief. Which, by the way, is why Jesus comes in verse 27 and tells him what? Stop doubting? No, it doesn't say that, right? Jesus says, stop or do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, stop acting like an unbeliever. Believe what you know to be true. Now, I do wonder if there are any here today that also need that same rebuke. I'm sure many times in our life we all need that in different ways. I think of particularly if you've grown up in the church, and some of the young people here are probably in that stage where you grew up in the church, you've known these things your whole life, and you're thinking that, yes, this is true, I want to walk with the Lord. And as you get older, though, you start to believe the temptations of the world. The world starts to look more and more alluring, and maybe you even begin to entertain those things. And what happens is you start to harden your heart in disbelief. And pretty soon, I've seen it so many times when I taught at BCHS and young people at our church, that a lot of people come with doubts that really aren't doubts at all. Doubts about the church, doubts about God's word, but they're really more of kind of a smoke screen for disbelief in a lot of ways. And there's nothing wrong with doubts, by the way. I don't want you to get me wrong. Ask questions. You know, understand your faith. Be a skeptic in the right sense. You know, ask questions, seek truth, go to God. But most of the time, our doubts can just be an excuse for rebellion. Just give us a reason to rebel and disobey God's word. I think it was Tim Keller. I heard this story a long time ago. So if you guys know it, then maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong here. But I heard the story about him when he had a young man, often would have young men come back from college and that grew up in his church. And they say, Lord, I need to meet with you because I need to talk to you about some doubts I'm having. Took college classes. I'm not sure about the faith anymore. And I'm really struggling with doubt. So can you meet with me? And he would. He would meet in his office. And he said the opening question he would have is, what's her name? And he said, nine times out of ten, they'd be like, what are you talking about? He said, well, the girl you're sleeping with. And he said, nine times out of ten, they would confess to an adulterous relationship because their doubts weren't really doubts. They were a form of disbelief that was really rejecting God's truth and giving them a reason to live however they want. And there can be any of that form in us as well. And not even just that. I think maybe more for the adults in this room who have walked with the Lord a long time, you might be in more Thomas's shoes in this case. Maybe you're going through a very difficult time in your life. I mean, just hearing your prayer requests, I know that's true. And there's disappointment in your life in lots of ways. You've given your life to God. You've given your time to the church. You've given your money and effort to the kingdom of God. But what do you have to show for it? Leaders that you've loved forever might let you down or say something that you don't agree with. Suffering seems to increase as the day goes along. And then even loved ones, like we've heard you guys pray for, are struggling or maybe even taken from you in ways that seem totally unfair, at least to you. And you start to kind of feed your unbelief in those moments, don't you? Start to ignore God's word and really start to listen to your sinful heart instead of speak truth to your sinful heart. And before long, you begin to distance yourself from God's people, from the corporate worship gathering, and from God's word. So you don't have to be reminded of the truth. And maybe eventually, you even get to the point of where Thomas is, and you begin to demand things of God. I won't believe, I won't trust you again until I see some proof that you're for me or with me. Friends, if this sounds familiar to any of you, this unbelief is creeping up in your heart, repent. Repent. As we read earlier, do not let an evil, unbelieving heart lead you to fall away from the living God. And don't just repent. Yes, repent, but in that process, which is part of repentance, run to Christ. Run to the one that offers mercy to his people in this moment. So let's look at Christ's mercy now that we've seen Thomas's unbelief. Let's look at the mercy of Christ in verse 26 here. Now it says 8 days later, and I don't want you to get thrown off by this. It sounds in our minds probably like, okay, that's a week and a day, right? That's what we think. Well, they counted, the Jews counted inclusively. So day one was that day, not the next day. So if it's day one, that's Sunday. And then that's one day, 7 more days will be next Sunday. So that's how they counted this way. So he's saying the next Sunday. And this is important, and I wish I had more time to go into this. In fact, I'm going to assign you homework. I used to teach, so I'm allowed to do that. Go read the rest of chapter 20 of John. It's incredible how much in this gospel, in this chapter in particular, Jesus and John are reminding us that Jesus is establishing the new creation over and over again. It goes way back to chapter 18. Jesus goes into the garden to pray and be tempted, just like Adam was. He gets crucified in the garden, on the middle tree, gets buried in a tomb in the garden, and he rises from the dead on the 8th day, which is the day of the new creation, right? That circumcision was pointing to. So all these elements are Christ showing us, I have begun that new creation. My mission on earth was accomplished, and now we are all part of that, which is why we are now, even this day, gathering on the Lord's Day, aren't we? So this is a little hint of that, a little reminder of that. And again, go read 20. So what were his disciples doing on the Lord's Day? They were gathering. Look at 26. 8 days later it says, and then it says, his disciples were inside again, so they're gathering for corporate worship. And check this out. Thomas was with them. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, it's a shocker to me. What was the last thing he said? I will not ever, no way, believe. But he's there. Corporate worship. Why? We don't have any indication that his heart has changed, that it's somehow softened. In fact, the only thing that may have been the cause of this, at least that we get from this text, is his friend's persistent witness. That they were telling him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. Believe it, Thomas. And they couldn't convince him. They couldn't change his heart. But they encouraged him to be in the presence of the Lord, who is the only one who can change hearts, right? I think this is a really important lesson for us here on how we need to deal with unbelief in each and every one of us. When we're struggling, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ struggling, we don't need distance from God, do we? We don't need distance from each other, distance from God's word. No, we need to draw into the sanctuary of God. Think that wonderful Psalm 73, right? Asaph is struggling with seeing the prosperity of the wicked. What changes his heart? When he draws into the sanctuary of God. And then he sees the truth. So brothers and sisters, when you see other people missing corporate worship regularly, go pursue them, encourage them. And by the way, let me just commend you on that, because that's something I've always appreciated about this church. Cared for each other well. And I know, like we were talking about before, I've known you in the season before John and with Randy. And even in that season when you're trying to figure out, you know, who the next pastor would be and praying for that, you guys cared for each other so well. So continue to do this. Even if you can't change somebody's heart, bring them out of the darkness. You can bring them to corporate worship, which they can be confronted with Christ, the only one who can change any of us. And check this out, though. This is amazing. Thomas gets the opportunity not just to commune with his Lord spiritually like we do on the Lord's Day, but he gets to commune with Christ physically in this precious moment. Look at verse 26 here again. Middle of 26. Although the doors were locked. Now that's a callback to the passage before when the doors were locked. They were meeting inside. That means they're still afraid. Probably still struggling with doubt a lot more like Thomas. Or disbelief, excuse me. A lot more like Thomas than they even realize. But Jesus came, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting, by the way, he said in the last week, the last Lord's Day in John 20, verse 21. Now, I hope you know that those words are they're not throwaway words, right? They're not a sentimental or trivial statement. It's not just a general shalom kind of thing here. No, Jesus is declaring what he's accomplished. He's saying, "I have made peace by the blood of my cross," Colossians 1:20. "My mission is accomplished. All of your greatest needs have been met in him." So sinners like Thomas, sinners like you and I, we can come before Christ, come before God in peace, be reconciled to our God instead of receiving the wrath and the justice that we deserve. And look at this incredible encouragement, because Christ doesn't just speak peace to Thomas. He actually shows him the evidence of that peace. He shows it to him in his wounds. Look at verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" There's that rebuke there. I hope you can see, even in this rebuke, the incredible mercy of Christ. I mean, just stop and think about it for a minute. Think about what Jesus does not say to Thomas. First of all, he doesn't commend him. He doesn't say, "You know what, Thomas? You are a good skeptic. You're handling your doubts well, right? You needed better evidence. Your friends got all the better evidence. So here you go. Here you go. You waited for what you really needed. Everybody needs this evidence to believe, Thomas." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't commend him. He rebukes him for his unbelief, which assumes, by the way, that the testimonies he had from his 10 friends and everything else in Scripture was enough for him to believe. And he should have believed, even without that proof. And Thomas kind of hints that that's the case too, because I love this passage for this reason. We don't have any indication that Thomas actually touched Jesus. Doesn't say that, does it? I know we've probably seen that painting with, you know, Thomas's finger in Jesus' side here, but that's not in the Scriptures. It seems that Thomas heard Jesus quote Thomas to Thomas and his foolish words about touching him. And at that moment, he thought, "I'm done." Right? "He is my Lord and my God." Secondly, notice Jesus also didn't ignore Thomas. He didn't also severely rebuke him, which is probably something that we would do. He doesn't show up and say, "Peace be with everyone here except for Thomas." Right? Except for Thomas, because he's demanding more proof. He didn't go right over to Thomas and say, "Look, you don't deserve this. Why do you think you can order me around? Why do you have the right to tell me what to do? Why do I have to repeat myself to you? Haven't I said enough already? I'm not the one that failed here. You are. You've abandoned me, and so have they. You aren't worthy of my peace." Which is true, by the way, isn't it? He doesn't deserve it, neither do any of the other disciples. But Christ condescends in this moment to help Thomas's weak faith. He pursues Thomas, like the good shepherd he is, pursuing a lost sheep. He spoke truth to Thomas, and all he deserved was wrath and condemnation, proving, I believe, once again that God's kindness in Christ is what leads us to repentance, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, praise be to God that our Savior has shown us the same mercy, hasn't he? Because we too have rebelled, just like Thomas. We too have hardened our heart in unbelief. And how did God respond to the hardening of our heart? But God has shown us his love in this, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, hardened, Christ died for us. He didn't abandon us, didn't ignore us, he didn't condemn us, rebuke us into this place and cast us out like we deserve. No, a bruised reed like Thomas, you can tell was bruised and hurt in that moment, he did not break. A faintly burning wick, like many of you probably feel even right now, he does not quench. Instead, our Lord and Savior lived faithfully for the unfaithful, obeyed in our place, died on the cross, shed his blood to pay for all of our sins, and then rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death, so he can do what? So he can draw near to each and every one of us in his word and declare, peace be with you. And I know we don't see his hands and see the wounds, but we see it in his word, don't we? Because Jesus says, peace with you, because I have surely borne your griefs and carried your sorrows, Isaiah 53. I was pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. By my wounds, you have been healed. Peace has been accomplished. So believe, repent, and believe. So is that what Thomas does? Is that what we should do? Well, let's see John's charge to us all now. So we've seen his unbelief, Thomas's unbelief, Christ's incredible mercy. Let's look at verse 28. As we see John's charge, which is really grounded in this wonderful, confession of faith here, this beautiful summary of the whole gospel. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, I know it's a shame that I'm parachuting in here in John's gospel, especially at the end in some ways, and we didn't have the buildup for months, maybe years. We've been preaching through John in our evening service. And so this moment was such a crescendo to me. And you may not realize it. This is the perfect conclusion to this whole book. Because it ends just like it starts. I don't know if you remember, but the first person to announce that Jesus is Lord was John the Baptist. Right? John 1, verse 23. Make straight the way of the Lord. He was called that in the very first chapter. And then in John 1:1 and 1:14, we literally learn that this Lord is the Word, who was with God and was God from the beginning, and who also took on flesh, John 1:14, to dwell and to tabernacle among us. Now, I always find it fascinating. I don't know if you've had these conversations with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They always want to attack John 1:1. You might have had that experience, and they go to John 1 and say, you know what, it shouldn't say that he was God. It should say he was a God, because there's no the there. There's no article there. And so it should be just he's one of many gods. That's not true, by the way, if you know Greek grammar. But if you, even if you don't, or if you can't convince them of that, then I would encourage you, take them to Thomas. Because guess what? Thomas's statement here has two the's. It has two articles. Really, it should say, you are the Lord and the God. And I hope you notice, Jesus doesn't object. He doesn't say like, "Ah, shucks, Thomas, that's too much. Right? You're thinking of me too highly. I'm not really God, God-like, godly." No, he doesn't do that. He also doesn't tear his clothes, by the way. I don't know if you remember that when Paul and Barnabas were in Acts 14 and they start to worship them. They rip their clothes. They're weeping, they're mourning. They rebuke them. They say, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you. You should turn from these vain things to the living God. That's what should happen when just a mere man is worshipped. But Christ isn't merely a man. He is truly man. but he's also truly God, which is why he receives this worship, acknowledging, yes, you've got it right, Thomas, I am God, which is right where John started in this gospel. But also notice, Thomas made it more personal, didn't he? He didn't just say the Lord and the God, he said my Lord, my God. I think it could be really fairly translated, you are the Lord of me, and you are the God of me. See what a beautiful confession this is? You see how much Thomas has changed? Just in this one scene alone, his unbelief is gone. And he actually believes in the Lord and the God that John, the apostle, has been pointing us to throughout this whole gospel. So it kind of begs the question then for us, how do we get here? How can we be transformed like Thomas? When we're struggling with that stubborn unbelief, how can we be changed? Do we need evidence like this? Do we need physical proof like Thomas? Well, here's Jesus' response. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Jesus is teaching us that seeing is not always believing. Yes, it was for Thomas here, right? He did see and behold the face of God in Christ, and he did believe. But that's not always the case. In fact, there are some who see and not believe, right? We know Jesus talked about this in this parable with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. You remember that rich man that was sent to hell really pleads with Abraham, send somebody, warn my family. They have to know what's going on. What did Abraham say? If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, they didn't hear God's word, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So clearly, just seeing the risen Lord doesn't necessarily mean that we will believe. But also, Jesus is hinting at something else here. There are those who will believe even without seeing. They will do what Thomas failed to do earlier and believe the evidence, believe the eyewitness testimonies without the physical proof because God will give them the eyes to see. But how? What's the means by which God helps us see Christ? Well, that's where John comes in. Look at verse 30. John explains it to us here. This is why this is here, by the way. I know it feels like two different sections, but John pulls this together, piggybacking on this story here. John 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And that's John saying, look, I could have shown you more. But my goal wasn't to write a biography. There's plenty of other incidents and things to talk about with Jesus. Look at the other gospels. My goal was to write a gospel. So I've been selective for a reason. And what reason is that? Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe. Believe like who? Believe like Thomas. That Christ, Jesus, excuse me, is the Christ, the Son of God. Have you noticed how much that statement is like Thomas's confession? Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. God. He's piggybacking on Thomas's confession here and saying, I want you to get to Thomas's place. And when you do that by believing, look at the end of 31, you may have life in his name. You see, John's telling us you need to get to where Thomas is. You need to believe what Thomas confessed. But you will not get to see Christ, most likely, in this world. You will have to see him with the eyes of faith. You will have to do what Thomas failed to do. And trust in those eyewitness testimonies. See Christ in the Word and believe. Because, like I said earlier, faith for most of us, for almost all of God's people, comes by hearing. And hearing through the Word of Christ. That's the instrument God uses to change our hearts, give us eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the only question for us then is, have you seen Christ? Have you seen Christ with the eyes of faith? So much so that you confess that Jesus is your Lord and your God. Are you still battling unbelief? Are you still holding off thinking, well, maybe Christ has a lot to offer, but maybe the world has something better. Maybe the world will give me something that I'm missing out on. Friends, if you haven't figured it out yet, talk to somebody else who's walked longer with Jesus than you. This world has nothing to offer. Nothing. Only destruction. only death. And when you seek this world, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. All while Jesus calls each and every one of us to draw near to him right now through his word. And when we do that, he promises to bless us, to draw near to us, to give us the eyes of faith, to change our hearts so that we can see him and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we will believe. We will believe. Not perfectly. Sometimes our faith is weak, but repentantly, persistently, as Christ enables us to, and also enables us to walk in faith. And leads us home so that we have eternal life in his name, just as Thomas confessed. So let's pray and ask God to do that for us. Father, thank you for your word and for this incredible story with Thomas. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would learn from this moment, that we would cling to Christ, that we would battle the unbelief in our own heart, the constant draw of the world and the hardness that comes with the truth. And Lord, that you would use your word and use your church, use corporate worship to soften our hearts. Keep us, Lord, when we are not able to keep ourselves. Enable our faith and trust in you so that we can walk in obedience to you and glorify your great name and enjoy you forever. Pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.